Let me invite you to return to your seat and remain standing for the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Today is the first Sunday of Advent, the day that the church for centuries has celebrated the waiting and preparation of the coming of the Christ child at Christmas. And the church has celebrated that with the paraments, the paramount colors changing to royal colors or kingly colors, either purple or blue. So you'll notice that our paraments have changed today for our Advent season. We've decided that we're going to do a study in Advent in Isaiah today, the coming, the promise of the servant of the Lord who is coming, even through these prophecies that were written hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ actually was born. Today we're looking at Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. And what we're going to find here, the call for us here today, is that we are to rejoice in the coming of this servant king that is ours, found in Christ Jesus. What is it that we are to rejoice in? Well, the scriptures tell us that. So let's give our full attention to the reading and the preaching of it. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of God. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt on the land of darkness, on them has shone light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you give us beautiful prophecies hundreds of years before Jesus was even born as the babe in Bethlehem. And even today, now as we look back on that birth, you give us these same prophecies that we can rejoice in, all of the certainties that are yes and amen, all of the promises that are ours in Christ Jesus. So open our eyes today to behold beautiful things from this portion of your holy law. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please, friends, be seated. I absolutely love Christmas. I love the Advent season. So many things about the Advent season that I love, even as an adult. But I remember full well as a child, I was one of four children. I'm the youngest. I'm the only boy, spoiled rotten, loved every single minute of it. But my mother would sit us four kids down with the Sears and Roebuck catalog, and she would say, okay, I want you to pick out a certain number of things under a certain price point. You're to circle those things and put your name next to them. Asking these are the things that you're wanting for Christmas. Now, I know some of you may not be familiar with the Sears and Roebuck catalog because this is long before internet, long before home computers, but Sears and Roebuck used to mail catalogs to your house in hopes that you would open those catalogs and find all kinds of an array of things. You can't imagine all of the different things were in the Sears and Roebuck catalog because that catalog was literally about 3 inches thick. And you could go with any number of categories and find different things. Well, when it finally came to my time, after my three sisters had circled their things, Oh, what a day of rejoicing. I would sit down, being the only boy, I would turn to the toy section, and I would turn to the boy toy section, because nothing had been circled on any of those pages, and I would begin my circling. It was the absolute joy of the Christmas time for me to circle everything that I wanted. Christmas came, and all of those toys were wrapped and under the tree, and I opened them, but then over time, either I would break some of them on Christmas Day or a few days or weeks later, or the new would wear off of those toys and they would find their way into the toy box with all of the other toys from Christmas past. My rejoicing, my celebration was situational. It was just as a small child looking forward to that day, but when the day came, it kind of diminished. My joy was decreased. I love Christmas because I love the music. Even as an adult, I absolutely love Handel's Messiah. I slip that in even sometimes before Thanksgiving just to get in the mood. But I love the music of Christmas because I haven't heard it in a year. And Black Friday, Jennifer and I began our pulling out of all of our decorations Friday and Saturday with Christmas music. I remember doing this as a young adult, putting a LP on the turntable, slipping in a cassette tape and pushing play, or sliding in a CD and sitting back. Now, some of you may not know what any of those things are, but today it's this, as it was for me Friday and Saturday. Alexa, play some Christmas songs. And there she goes. And I absolutely love it. I mean, it's just all the beautiful music throughout the Advent season, the Christmas season. But it is conditional, isn't it? Because the day after Christmas, if I have to listen to Andy Williams sing "It's the Most Wonderful Time of the Year" one more time, somebody's going to get hurt. And so it's situational, it's conditional, it passes, and I'm happy to put those away for another year until a year comes. When I served as a firefighter paramedic before I went to seminary, Advent season, Christmas season, a time that we expect would be filled with joy, was anything but joy. For many, the coming of that season brought about depression, brought about discouragement. It brought about bringing self-pain, taking self-life. I remember call after call and how the number of calls increased with every shift that I would make through the Christmas season, one after the other after the other. It really is true. Christmas is the most wonderful time of the year, but not for everyone. Maybe not for some of you here. Maybe not for many of you here. It certainly was not for the Israelites of Judah. As we find in this particular passage, as we think about the beginning of Isaiah, the account, chapters 1 through 5, 1 through 5, 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, Isaiah is focused on Judah, on the Israelites. He's been sent to them to preach the good news of the gospel. And in the first five chapters, what he does is he sees over and over and over again their sin, their rebellion, their desire to be the king of their own life, their desire to do things their way instead of trusting in Yahweh. And then we get to Isaiah chapter 6, and now the prophet's focus changes. No longer is he looking at the sin of Isaiah, but the scripture tells us in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the entire temple. Now the prophet's focus is on Yahweh, the one seated on his throne. But then we quickly turn to chapter 7 and 8 again, and Isaiah's vision is once again returned now to the individuals, to Judah, to the Israelites. And he sees their rebellion. He sees Assyria is about to invade. They are standing on the border, ready to invade and attack the Israelites. And yet, listen to how the end of chapter 8 reads before we get to our text. It says, and they will turn their faces from their God, and they will look to the earth. They took their eyes off of the one who is high and lifted up and again put their eyes back on the things that they thought that they could do, that they could control, that they wanted. Isaiah sees this, and it's in that context then that we have this particular passage before us. But take note as we begin that the prophet speaks in past tense. An event that hasn't even come yet. Matter of fact, from this prophecy, it would be 700 plus years before Jesus Christ would be born as the babe of Bethlehem. And yet Isaiah would speak of it in past tense as if they had already conquered. They had already won victory over the Assyrians who were ready to pounce on them and then eventually be taken into captivity in Babylon. Look at how it reads there in verse 1. But in the latter time has come a glorious way. And then the people walking in darkness have seen a glorious light. And those who dwell in the land of a deep darkness on them has a light shone. He speaks in the past tense to give them great confidence that even in their despair, even in their destruction, even in their gloom and doom, there is great response. There is a great hope. There is a great joy. There is much rejoicing to be done because he speaks of it in past tense because the promises that come through the birth of this one that is identified for us here bring us that hope, seal to us that hope, give us great confidence. And it's wrapped up in a person, and that person is the one, the climax of our text in verse 6, for to us a child is born, present tense, to us a son is given, even though it would be 700 years before this one would be born. The prophet Isaiah speaks to the children of Judah, to the Israelites, saying, you are about to experience gloom and doom and despair that you have never experienced before, but take your eyes off of yourself and put them on the one who is high and lifted up, and he gives you the promise through this one that it's already been defeated. The evil one has already been defeated. The disaster, the despair, the gloom has already been paid. From gloom to glory, he says. How? Well, the passage breaks into two different parts. That we are to rejoice in the light that is given, verses 1 through 3. The light that is given to us. And then rejoice, verses 4 through 6, in the life that is gained because of the light that's given. Light given and now life gained for us. Okay, so Isaiah is looking at the horizon. Destruction is imminent. He sees the Assyrians there. He knows the Assyrians are going to come and to begin to destroy the house of Judah, the Israelites there. And then he speaks a hope, a promise of hope, that a light would be coming, a light would shine, a light would be given in Jesus Christ. Look at how he begins in verse 1 of chapter 9. But the sweetest conjunction in all of the English language is the word but. Because of the last verse of chapter 8, it reads, distress and darkness and the gloom of anguish are coming, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. He gives us the great hope. He gives them the great hope. That he is God has identified the one who is going to bring this peace to us, who is going to seal this peace, who is going to shine in our time of darkness. For unto us a child is born, he will say. There is no gloom for the one who was in anguish. Verse 1, for the former time brought contempt on the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Now, what are we reading there? The land of Zebulun and Naphtali were on the far north side of the promised land. They were the ones that were closest to the border of Assyria. They were going to be the first ones who would fall to the Assyrian army. And so the prophet gives prophecy to those that are in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, saying great contempt is coming, but great honor. He's going to honor you later. In the former time, he brought contempt, but now in the latter time, He will make glorious that way. They fell, eventually did fall. But what is the good news for us today in this particular passage? It's this: the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. He speaks of it as it's already done in the former day, but now in the latter day. You remember when John the Baptizer died that we read about in Matthew chapter 4? And Jesus hears that John the Baptizer has died, and what does he do? He makes his way where? To Naphtali and to Zebulun, to the region of Galilee. And there he begins to call his disciples to himself to begin his earthly ministry. He now honors the area of Zebulun and Naphtali by giving them the gospel first in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was their promise. And that's our promise too, that a light shines even in destruction to give us hope, to give us joy, to give us peace. We read the Old Testament then with New Testament eyes, and we read the New Testament not in the absence of the Old, because the promises of the covenant that were made in the Old are yes and amen in the light of the world who came in Jesus Christ. This is our hope today, as much as it was their hope back then, that day, that the people who are walking in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwelt in the land of darkness on them has shone a light. Augustine put it like this way: Jesus did not come for your merits. Jesus came for your miseries, and he came as the light of the world shining in our darkness. But there's great hope for us, dear friends. At the end of verse 1, he talks about Galilee of the nations. And then in verse 3, he says, you have multiplied the nation and you have increased their joy. He's talking about us, friends. He's talking about the engrafting of the Gentiles that would take place someday that we read about in Romans chapter 11. This is our hope today as well, that his nation increases beyond just the Israelites to the Jew and the Gentile together, and it's wrapped up in the one who is the light of the world. Christmas comes, friends. Christmas comes not on the triumphant soldiers of those who have put together lives, but Christmas comes shining in our darkness, our gloom and despair, a place from which we cannot get ourselves out of. But a light shines in that darkness and seals the hope wrapped up in the one who is the light of the world. Sages were sitting inside a chamber one evening, candle-lit chamber, and from one window on this side of the chamber, a bird flew in from the open window, flew around the chamber for a while, and then flew out the open window from the other side. One of the sages said, that bird is just like us, for we fly around in the darkness and we come into the light only to fly around for a while and then to make our way right back out into the darkness again. We don't know if we are coming or going. We need someone to bring us into the light, but then someone to keep us in that light. And that's what Jesus Christ promises to do 700 years before it was their hope. And it is still our hope today that the light of the world shines in our darkness, a light given because of the work of a person, a babe born in Bethlehem. Okay, verses 1 through 3. Now, the description, 1 through 3, now moves to an explanation of how God promises to do this. The climax then is that child that is born in Bethlehem. So from the description of their darkness, their gloom, and their despair, there is an explanation of why they could still rejoice, why they still have rejoicing and joy today. And Isaiah does this in verses 4, 5, and 6. Look there, 4, 5, 6. Each of those verses begins with the word for, and he slowly steps up, giving us a picture of the past, a promise to the future, to seal that which brings us great joy. Look at verse 4. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, on the day of Midian. It hasn't even happened yet. Isaiah is looking at it to come, but he speaks of it as if it has already been broken. This yoke is a burden that the people of Judah, the Israelites, would soon be bearing under the attack of Assyria. And they would use the rod. Their oppressor would use the rod to beat them. But the gospel, friends, the gospel for them, the gospel for us today is simply this: that the gospel breaks the yoke of burden that is around us. The gospel removes the rod of wrath, the rod of corruption from us. That's our hope today. Our hope, the same as their hope, that this has been done. It has been broken in the day of Midian. Do you remember what happened in Midian? We read about it in Judges chapter 7. Gideon was called to go and fight the Midianites. And so he makes his way there with 32,000 warriors. And God looks down and says, "Nope, there's too many. I am going to prove to you that this battle is not yours. It's not by your defeat, your warfare. This battle is mine." And so he begins to whittle down the 32,000 all the way down to 300 folks, those who lap water and those who don't, all the way down to 300. But if you read on in that beautiful passage, they have lanterns, they have glass pots, and they have their voices, and the trumpet sounds, and they light their lanterns, they smash their pots, they smash the glass, and begin to yell. And the Midianites are so discombobulated that they turn and they start stabbing each other. The Israelites never kill an individual, but they all kill their own partners. The enemy defeats the enemy. And isn't that the case for us too, friends? We do not fight a fight to gain what Jesus Christ has already fought for and won in his life, death, and resurrection. We don't add anything to the fight. The fight has already been fought, as in the day of Midian. It hadn't even happened yet, and we have that confidence. Look at verse 5, their second four. "For every boot of tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned." It will be burned as fuel for the fire. All of those who persecute, the Assyrians who persecute God's people, will be punished. That is the promise. All of those that are oppressed and persecuted will be punished. The oppressor will be punished. And they will be burned as fuel for the fire. It's in the passive voice in Hebrew. Passive voice meaning it's an action, a work that's done to us and not by us. So the prophet is only sealing to us yet again. It is not our ability to do so. We step on the battlefield not to fight, but we step on the battlefield for a battle that's already been won. Christ has won that battle for us. Not only has he won the battle, he's won the entire war. It's over. We step on the battlefield as those who celebrate the victory of Christ as our own, because in the gospel, it is our own. That's the good news. It's not ours to win. The promise to them, the promise is born, present tense. To us, a son is given. 700 years before it would happen, he gives us these beautiful names. The child is named then. The son is named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father. Sinclair Ferguson says, "The church universal has used this passage, this prophecy, for hundreds and hundreds of years for the Advent celebration, for the incarnation, the coming of the Christ child, and rightly so." But then he goes on to say, but the understanding of that, the application of that, the reality of that, and the names that the prophet gives to us is seen, revealed in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. In his earthly ministry, we see that he is the Wonderful Counselor. Counselor. You may go to a professional counselor. You may go to a friend for counsel, a pastor for counsel, an elder for counsel. You may, as a parent, give counsel to your children. You're identifying something. And what is your hope? To shine light on that, whatever it is, to bring about peace, to bring about resolution, to bring about an understanding. And friends, we have a wonderful counselor who calls us out of darkness into his glorious light. That is the life that is now gained for us. We are no longer in darkness, but now we are in light because of the wonderful counselor. Or the mighty God, not only is he the deliverer from our darkness, but now he's the deliverer from our bondage. He is a mighty God. The Hebrew word there gives the understanding of heroic. He is a hero, a mighty God who is conquering all his and our enemies. Now, we wouldn't think that it would come as a tiny babe in Bethlehem, would we? We would think he would be a king sitting on his throne in his palace. But no, no, he uses the foolish things of the world to bring about wisdom, to seal to us the life that we have gained now because he is our mighty God who not only brings us out of darkness but now delivers us from bondage. He is an everlasting father. We are spiritual orphans in this world, but we have a father who is everlasting, who sticks closer than a brother, who never abandons us, never will forsake us. We have a family now because of our everlasting father. We are bought with a price out of our spiritual orphan status and now sons and daughters of the living God. Not only does that give us rejoicing in this life, but because we weren't made for this life for all eternity, now it's our homegoing that we have our eyes set on, that he will take us from here to there. That's the promise of the gospel, that we are doubly joined in the hand of God and the hand of Christ forever and ever, and from there no one can snatch us because he is our everlasting Father. And he is our Prince of Peace. He's our Prince of Shalom in our restlessness. As Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find rest in thee. In our restlessness in this world, as we're fighting against our discouragement, our despair, our gloom, set your eyes on the one who is lifted up, your Prince of Peace, the one who promises to give you that peace for all eternity, not only in this life, but the life that is to come. And then look what he says now about his kingdom. Isn't it wonderful? The middle of verse 6, and the government shall be on his shoulder. But then at the beginning of verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Even as we said in our liturgy today, friends, listen, God did not send his son to come and set up a kingdom for here and now only. But he came to set up a kingdom for here, now, and tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day. And it's not here now, but it is here now for all eternity as it is increasing day after day after day. Every moment that you have with Jesus is sweeter than the moment before because the promise is that it's today and tomorrow and the next day. It increases and increases. You cannot out-sin God's grace. You cannot fall so far that he cannot rescue you. You cannot run like Jonah did to the other side of the world without being reclaimed. That is the promise. The Assyrian army was about to bring desolation on God's people, but the promise was, he has never left you or abandoned you. He is going to give you abundant peace, and of that peace, it will increase and increase and increase and increase, and I could go on for all eternity. Is that not the sweetest gospel that you have ever heard? He loves us, loved ones. He loved us to give us a prophecy hundreds of years before he even came, and he loves to do that. Why? Look at the last phrase, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is our first core doctrine difference in our philosophy of ministry. For the glory of God, that God glorifies himself before he even uses us to do any of that work, he glorifies and is glorifying himself. The zeal of the Lord, the passion of Yahweh is to bring glory to himself. And that becomes our passion as well. the light shining in the darkness to give us a light or a life that is now gained with our Savior for all eternity. Our C group, about a month and a half ago, went to a brewery in Bull Verde, where our C group meets up on the north side. On the east side of Bull Verde before you get into New Braunfels. And it was a brewery, Christian-owned brewery, that had a celebration one night called Hymns and Hops. Hymns and Hops. They were singing hymns of the faith. They brought in a bluegrass type band to play these various hymns, and the crowd was really a nice sized crowd. But we sat back and we listened as we sipped, or may not have sipped, a hoppy beverage. That while we would sing hymns that I grew up on from a different denomination, but hymns that I grew up on, and listening just the words flooding back as a child, I can remember them well. One hymn that we sang, "When We All Get to Heaven." I remember that, singing it as a kid. Now, some of you are old enough to probably know that hymn as well, maybe even young enough to still know that hymn as well. But the refrain goes like this: "When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory." What's implied in that hymn? I don't know if it's certainly probably not on purpose, but when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. Yes, it will be. When we all get to heaven, that will be a day of rejoicing. But it's that rejoicing is not postponed until that day. Given this passage, friend, today is a day of rejoicing, and tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day, until that day ordained by Yahweh himself that he would dispatch his only begotten Son to come and glorify us for the world that is to come that knows no end. How? For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, light in our darkness, life now lived for the praise of his glorious grace. Amen. Father in heaven, thank you for this lovely passage of hope that is ours, not only for the Israelites then, but our hope even today, that in Christ you have sealed your promises to us. They are yes and amen. So may our Advent season this year be filled with great rejoicing to sing your praise and your praise alone for all of the work that you have done for us. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.